So let's start then. Let's pray before we start the class today. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, again for giving us this time together as a church. We ask you for the brethren and the children that are here in this building, in different classes, different groups, learning about your word. We thank you for the teachers that are investing their time in thinking how to teach those things to our children. We thank you for the class that Jason has next to ours about the foundations of faith. We thank you for all these things. We ask you for those brethren. We ask you for Jason. And we ask you for our brethren here in this class together, that we can learn more about the prophets and the all the good sound doctrine that they have put there as a foundation for the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to profit from those teachings and allow us to praise your name and to learn more about you during the time that we spend together learning about the prophets. We ask you these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me take very quickly the pointer that I will need for so today we are going to see, as you see in the slide, the prophet Nahum, and it's his preaching basically about Nineveh, judgment on Nineveh. And as a reminder, we are taking a look of the prophets in a chronological aspects, in a chronological way, and we already are in Nahum, which is basically in the times of Manasseh, the king Manasseh, but we will talk about that in a few seconds. So as always, the structure that we will focus this study is in the historical and geographical context, so that we can understand where in history was the prophet Nahum ministering, and geographically, where was him also preaching the gospel. And then the introduction to Nahum as a book, why Nahum, what does it mean, his name, who was the author of the book titled Nahum, and the date of the publishing and the ministry of this prophet, main subject, which is very important, outline and summary, and then a couple of lessons to learn. So regarding the historical and geographical context, we can read in the scripture, in the book of Nahum, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So right away, he tells you who are the recipients that are, he wrote in Judah, according to chapter 1, verse 15, he says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. There you go. There you have Judah as a recipient of this. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So he's speaking mainly to Judah. But he's speaking concerning Nineveh. In verse 1, you see that he's saying an oracle concerning Nineveh. So he was speaking to the people of Judah, but he was speaking concerning Nineveh. Now let's take a look at a map here for you to remember what was Nineveh. So basically you have here... here is the city of Thebes in Egypt. That's important because Nahum mentioned the city of Thebes that was taken by the Assyrian. So the Assyrian Empire is everything you see there in green. They had everything, you know, according to history in that moment. Their capital city was Nineveh. And then that city is very old, because you remember in Genesis chapter 10 that Nimrod and history talks about Semiramis, a queen there in Nineveh. They were pagan, very evil people, very old city. And that was the first empire in the times of the prophets that were very strong. You remember also the king Sennacherib. Sennacherib, you remember him, that he went to, after conquering Samaria, remember that here in the region of Israel, you have Jerusalem and then you have Samaria. You will see about that in a few seconds. But then they took over the people of Samaria, the people of Israel in the north, and they basically exiled or deported them to the north here, to all these cities that they had. So that was the capital city of Nineveh in Assyria. So this is Assyria, and then you have here Babylon. Babylon was another empire that was strengthening themselves in that moment. But that by that time, the empire that was very solid at that moment was Nineveh. So everybody thought that Nineveh, besides taking over of Samaria here in Israel, they will be the people conquering Jerusalem. And the prophets warned that wasn't the case, that it was going to be the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who were going to take rid of Jerusalem. So again, Nahum is speaking with Judah here, but he is speaking a prophecy concerning Nineveh. So also he names or he mentions the city where he was about. He says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. And then, where is Elkosh? That's another challenge, because we really, you know, it's not very certain, but we are going to give you what the commentators tells us. So there is a speculation, very interesting. Capernaum, when you decompose that word in two separate words, it's like Kephar Nahum. It's like the village of Nahum. So people say that, well, you know, this city used to be Elkosh, this city here in the Sea of Galilee. But because of the fact that Nahum was living there in Elkosh, there in Galilee, they changed the name to Capernaum, which means the village of Nahum. That's very beautiful, the story, but we don't have any evidence about that. So for sure, we don't believe that that is possible. You don't know, you don't have any remote possibility, because you don't have any evidence. On the other hand, you have here a city in Judah that many people, including all the commentators that you know, from Calvin to all these people, they appoint this city here as Elkosh, this point here near Judah, near Simeon, the tribe of Simeon. So anyways, they say that that was the place where Nahum was an inhabitant who was native from that city here, that Elkosh was here. So that's all we have. That's not so important, but because of the fact that he mentioned that city, we wanted to see in the map where is Elkosh anyways. So name and city. And then we don't have either a date of reference, but we are going to assume that it's 650 years before Christ in times of Manasseh, but we don't have any kings mentioned. And I will explain why then we think it should be around this date, 650 B.C., Well, some people say that the fact that he doesn't mention any kings at all, it should be because Manasseh was not worth to be mentioned. It was a shame to mention that such a king there. Remember who was Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king ever. But the good thing about Manasseh is that he repented at the end of his days. So he was a very, He caused evil, he caused sin in the people of Judah, idolatry, you name it. Everything that you can possibly imagine, that was Manasseh, the worst king ever. And he lasted more than 50 years there. He was a viceroy, then he was king, like more than 50 years. And then at the end of his days, he became a believer, a godly man, a godly king. But because of the fact that he had killed everyone, basically, he didn't have enough people to rebuild the godliness in the city and all the good initiatives that he wanted to have. But that's one thing. But we have stronger evidence to tell you why that may be the case. That may be the time. So Nahum, in chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, he mentions the city of Thebes in Egypt as an event from the past that they fall under the Assyrians. And that really happened in year 661. So because he mentioned that as an event that happened in the past, we are sure, and remember we are backwards here, 661 is before 650. We are, from larger numbers to shorter numbers. And then the other thing is that Nahum, in chapter 3, verse 11, prophesies against Nineveh that it would fall in the future. And that happened by Babylon in 612. So let's represent this in a graphical way so that you can understand in the timeline what happened. So what we are saying is that Nahum was here around 661 and 612. What is 661? 661 before Christ. Well, that happens to be the fall of Thebes in Egypt by Assyria. According to his reference in the book, he's mentioned that as an event of the past. So he should, be in after that. But on the other hand, he also mentioned the fall of Assyria by Babylon, and that really happened in 612. So that's why we need to put Nahum between those two events. That is basically what we are doing. And we are taking a date that is rounded, 650, just as a reference. As you know, we can't be dogmatic on those dates for many reasons. But we feel pretty sure that that's because of the things that he mentions in the book, that that's the place. We are assuming a date between those two events. So basically, that's the point. And just for as a reminder, so the city of Thebes here, this is Egypt. That was the event that he mentioned, like the Thebes was taken, and then he was prophesizing, making a reference of that. And then he was prophesizing from here, in nearby Jerusalem in Judah, about Nineveh. So he was here, and he was prophesizing against Nineveh. We don't have any evidence saying that Nahum went to Nineveh to prophesy as other prophets have done before in the past. And we will talk about that in a second. So that's why, in a chronological view, and remember, this is very important for you guys to try to get familiar with this kind of chronology. In some cases, you can't be dogmatic. If you say someone saying that Joel is here in the future, I have the arguments, you have it in the internet, to say, hey, you know what, I feel more comfortable saying that Joel is in this time. But there are other prophets like Jonah, that for sure was in this period, or Isaiah, or Amos, or, you have, the important thing is that you have the reference that before the Israel north fall here in 721, you have this group of prophets. And then you have Nahum after the fall of Israel north. And then you have Zephaniah, Habakkuk, all of them speaking in a contemporary view. Then you have Jeremiah, that he was suffering between these years of captivity, in 70 years of captivity. You have Jeremiah staying in Jerusalem, Ezekiel going to Babylon, Daniel going to the palace in Babylon. So you have these prophets of the captivity, and then you have the prophets post-captivity when they were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. You have Haggai, Zechariah, and finally Malachi. So in this way, you will be very familiar. When you read one of the prophets, you will be familiar. Oh, this is the time of history. So that's why we do that like that. So let's continue then with the introduction to the book of Nahum. So what about the name? Nahum means basically counselor or comforter. So that's basically the meaning of his name. But there is no other information in the Bible about Nahum. So everything we know, it's about his book. Nahum was from Judah because we think that Elkosh must be a city in Judah. He makes a reference about Judah. He was speaking in evocative mode. I mean, like, oh, Judah, I'm speaking to you concerning this and this. So it seems like he was there in Judah. Again, this is the city of Elkosh here in the territory nearby Judah. So that's with that we have an idea there. So the content of his prophecy is addressed against Nineveh, but again he speaks to Judah according to verse 15 that we read a while ago. And regarding the literacy, this book is written in Hebrew poetry. It is classified as prophetical because of its content, not regarding its genre, but it's because of the content of the book is prophetical that they classify with the 12 minor prophets. So regarding the date of the book, remember we have two kind of dates. One is the ministry itself. When was he speaking about the prophecy? And the other is the publishing of the book. So remember again that we are from 650, that happens first, to 643. And what date is this? Is the end of Manasseh as a king. So what we are saying is that his ministry was around 650 because of those events that we already talked to you about, because of the fact that he was making this reference about Thebes and then prophesizing about Assyria. We are saying that he was saying those things in 650, but the day of the book, it could be published at the end of the kingdom of Manasseh, and it should be before 612, of course, because Assyria was taken by the Babylonians in that moment. So just for you to remember about the kings, so this is Manasseh here. This is, you know, the fall of Israel. After that, you have the prophet, I mean the king Manasseh. He was the 14th king of south. After this, you don't have no more kings in Israel, because basically they were exported, they were deported to Assyria. And then you have Manasseh, and during that time that we are saying it's Nahum. It's Nahum the prophet. So basically it's for you to remember that. Before the two falls. So let's talk about the subject. That's very important. Remember that every serious student of the scripture needs to memorize what is the subject of every book of the Old Testament, every chapter of the New Testament. So hopefully we can remember at least every subject of the books of the Bible. So what is the subject of the book of Nahum, that strange prophet, Nahum? So it's very basic. It's the destruction of Nineveh, Assyria's capital. Basically, that's the subject. It's a short book, three chapters. He's speaking about the destruction of Nineveh, Assyria's capital. And let's do, just to remind you, in the chronology of the prophets, this prophet here, Jonah, was the first one that we have in the revelation, in the written revelation of God here, that he was speaking against Nineveh. So that's very important that you know that Jonah went there to prophesy against Nineveh. So he preached before, around 800 years before Christ, and the people of Nineveh repented from their sins. So let's, for you to remember the reluctant preaching of Jonah, because he didn't want to go. Jonah was here in Israel, and he was told by God to go to Nineveh that city that was an enemy for Israel, and to say that in 3 days, Nineveh was going to be destroyed completely. And he just, decided not to obey God. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went to Joppa, and then he took a ship to go to Tarshish here in Andalusia, the city of Spain. That is basically what Jonah was trying to do. At some point of the traveling here in the ship, storm came, and they decided finally to throw Jonah to the sea, and a big fish, the Bible says the big fish swallowed Jonah, and then he put Jonah again here so he could go to Nineveh and to preach the message of the Lord, saying, in 3 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. In 3 days, Nineveh, that was the message. We don't know if he elaborated more, but he was preaching. I guess, this is my speculation, that after you have been 3 days in the belly of a big fish, maybe, and he prayed, you remember in Jonah chapter 2, he was praying, he repented, and then he was used by God. And he was so powerful preaching that Nineveh repented. All the people repented there in the city of Nineveh. And that was year 800 BC, before Christ. But what happened was that a generation later, you see, 800 BC, and then in 721 BC, a generation later, the Assyrians, the next generation after this one that repented, deported the people of Israel to Samaria. So that happened in year 721. So for you to understand, you have Israel, but Israel was divided in two. This section here, the north, the capital city was Samaria. That was the one. And you have another, the south, the capital city was Jerusalem. So what we're saying is the Assyria came down and took the people from Samaria and the people from Israel, and they took it over to other places, and they brought people from other places and put it in Samaria. And I have said this before, but this is good for you to remember, that that's why when Jesus Christ was speaking to the woman in Samaria, the woman in the well of Jacob, when they were talking, she was surprised that he was speaking to her because Jews didn't deal with Samaritans because of the fact that Samaritans were not pure blood of the Jewish people. They were mixed with other cultures. And as a matter of fact, their creed was not the prophets and the historical books that you know and the poetical books. They just believed in the Pentateuch of Moses. And they had their own worship system, and they had in the Mount Gerizim, a mountain there in Samaria, their own worship system. And why is that? Why is that? It's because they were brought from many places. They were mixed, and that happened with the Assyrians. So what we're saying is that first, Jonah preached to the Assyrians in Nineveh in 800 BC, around that day, and they repented from their sins. So they were believers. But after that, next generation, they went to Israel in Samaria, and they deported the people of Israel. They took those people as in captivity. And then a few years later, you know what happened? That Sennacherib put Jerusalem under siege, but God delivered the people of Judah during the kingdom of Hezekiah and the ministry of Isaiah. And you should remember that. That's a very, very interesting story, that Sennacherib already took Samaria and he went to Jerusalem. Okay, you're next, Judah. And they, shout to the people and announce that if they surrounded and they were paying tributes, they were paying taxes to Sennacherib, to Assyria, they will be in peace, but otherwise they will be killed. And they say strong things, that we read that the other day here when we were in the prophet Isaiah. And then the king Hezekiah, he was a godly king. He prayed to the Lord. He sent to look for Isaiah, And Isaiah said, hey, don't worry. Sennacherib's not going to get rid of the city. He's going to be heard by the Lord. And what happened was that that night, an angel of the Lord came and he killed 180,000 soldiers for that army of Assyria. And basically that happened. So let me graphically explain the chronology again here very quickly. So the fall of Israel north, that is Samaria, by Assyria, 721-22. Then Sennacherib of Assyria tried to take over Jerusalem in 710, during Hezekiah's kingdom and Isaiah's ministry, and an angel of God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And that happened there in that moment. So after that, the Assyrian again, they took over Thebes, the city of Egypt, in 661. And that was mentioned by the prophet Nahum. And then we have Nahum here prophesizing that Assyria would be, falling under the feet of Babylon. And that happened then in 612. So this is the context. This is the chronology that we had here. So you see here the subject, the destruction of Nineveh. Then in Assyria, we already mentioned that. Assyria took over Thebes. Then Nineveh was in their summit. And then when Assyria was big and powerful, then Nahum said, you know what? You are going to fall. You are going to be destroyed, completely destroyed. So it is not that he saw that in the circumstances, there were a declining moment for Nineveh. No, not at all. It's like you are taking maybe the most powerful nation in, let's talk about economy, like China. They're growing impressively, and there are a lot of people, a lot of Chinese. And you say, you know what, in 10 years, they're going to disappear. They're going to say, you are crazy. That is basically what is Nahum is saying here. He's saying, hey, you know, those old people, they were a lot of people. You remember that just in that battle, when Isaiah was the prophet, the angel killed 185,000 soldiers. So there were a lot of people. And then he said, you're going to be destroyed totally. And that happened eventually. So Nahum's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 6, was fulfilled when Babylon took over Assyria around 612. Now, where are the key texts for the subject of Nahum, the destruction of Nineveh, Assyria's capital? Let's read chapter 1, verse 2. When he started his prophecy here, he immediately goes straight forward to the subject. He says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversary and keeps wrath for his enemies. Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And then I look at verse 8, the mention of Thebes. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with the water around her, her rampart at sea, etc., etc.? He mentioned that when that happened, etc. So the point is that he's saying that the Lord is going with vengeance and that he's going to take over them. So the key words then, in three chapters, it is mentioned three times the word avenging and the word Nineveh in those. And remember, it's a short book, so three times is relevant. That's why that's a key word. So I'm going to continue now with the outline, but before that, remember this. Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah preached also about Nineveh, but they repented in that moment. Jonah went to Nineveh. He preached there. Everybody repented. When I say everybody, it's because it was a massive conversion. We didn't count it. The Bible didn't tell us the record of people, but basically everybody was in ash, in tribulation, in repentance. This time, that wasn't the case, and they were destroyed, basically. Yes, for this, Mike.
Just real quick, and I don't remember. So in Jonah, I agree they repented of their sins, but was there you're sorry for your sins, but was there a conversion? Would you say that they didn't believe in the Lord? I don't remember, was there things that they believed in the Lord and converted that way, or were they just sorry for their sins and followed the king's repentance?
No, because repeating the question, did the people of Nineveh really repented? Or for salvation. Yes, I think so, because otherwise the Lord would destroy the city. And the complaint that Jonah brought to the Lord was, why didn't you destroy them? And the Lord make a plant, a growing plant, in the head of Jonah to have some shadow, and then the plant was dry and died, and then Jonah said, hey, why are you killing my plant? And so you are taking care of a plant. I have to take care of so many people there that and even infants and innocent people. He explains to Jonah that. But if they didn't have that repentance, we are sure that God, because the Word of God says that He's not going to take for innocent to that one that is guilty. In verse 3, he says, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So everybody's guilty, but if you repent, then the Lord will act upon those facts. But that's the thing that, and remember that Jesus Christ also gave a witness about Jonah. Because he said, the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah was there. And here is more than Jonah speaking to you, and you are not repenting. So the people of Nineveh of that time are going to rise up in the judgment against you because they repented with Jonah. Yes, Lynn. Yeah, I don't remember, because remember you have Iraq, Iran, and Babylon is Iraq.
Damascus is the capital of Syria.
I think it's Iran, but I am not sure. Do you know?
No,
Syria is Damascus. Assyria, yeah, that's a good point. Assyria, yeah. Let me. No. Because Turkey is right here, you see, this is Turkey, and then this is Nineveh here. In Mesopotamia, Euphrates, Tigris, the river here. But I will take a look. We can do, maybe, Miguel, you can take a look in maps here if you are online and take a look at Nineveh, a search in Nineveh, and then you will see what is Nineveh today. Yeah, but that moment, yes. Yes, okay, that's a good question. Yeah, you're right. The problem is that the empire was going up and down, up and down. So at that moment, Assyria was practically dominating because they took over Thebes, they took over many cities, but then the same map applies to Babylon in that case. And Babylon takes everything. You will see now Babylon taking over Egypt, because Assyria, by the way, they only took that city of Thebes, not all the Egyptians. It's more of the focus of the empire of them, of Assyria in that moment, yeah. And the other regions were surrounding, but it was very changing times on that. Okay. Yes, please.
Mosul. The city of Mosul in Iraq.
Okay, Iraq. Thank you. Thank you. You already made the research. Okay, thanks. So it's Iraq, basically. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Alex. So let's then take a look at the outline and summary. It's a very short book, so we can read some texts to see the context there. And it's very basic. The outline is about judgment in Nineveh. Judgment in Nineveh and judgment on Nineveh. Now, the differentiation in those three chapters is that first chapter is the declaration of that judgment. Second chapter is the description of the judgment. And third chapter is the causes of judgment on Nineveh. So in first place, the declaration, the prophet made, remember this is poetry, and he made a song about the majesty of God. And the majesty of God includes his vengeance against sinners and his goodness to his own people. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's take a quick reading, some verses here. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh, verse 2. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Try to grab the image and the poetry here. He's talking about the dust in his feet, the clouds, like the greatness of the Lord. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is put out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. But on the other hand, he is a Lord of justice, of righteousness, of wrath. But in verse 7, he says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And he continues speaking about the greatness of the Lord. So he basically in chapter 1, we see the declaration of judgment on Nineveh. He said God's vengeance against sinners. And the future restoration of Judah. Then he starts from verse 12 ahead, speaking about the restoration of Judah, etc. Then in chapter 2, he makes a description about the judgment on Nineveh. And when you take a look at chapter 2, verse 6, can you take a look at that? That's a very interesting prophecy because it's very specific about the how, the description of the destruction of Nineveh. He says in verse 6, the river gates are opened, the palace melts away. Some commentator says that it was so precise that it was amazing that the prophet Nahum was saying specifically that the rivers would contribute on the destruction of Nineveh. And that really happened. I mean, it was a flood. The river came in. And weakening the doors of the palace, and then their enemies went more easily. They were able to come in very easily thanks to the flood and all the river that destroyed the gates of the palace. And finally, the causes in chapter 3, you can see in verse 4, he says, and all for the countless warrings of the prostitute, he's calling Nineveh a prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So basically, that's again, this is a very short book. When you read it, it's full of this idea of judgment in Nineveh. And there is a declaration, a description, and then an explanation of the causes for that destruction. So basically, that's about that, about the book. Now, finally, I'm going to share with you a couple of lessons that we can learn on the book of Nahum. And then I will open the floor for your questions and comments of your personal testimony of the things that you have learned in the book of Nahum so far in your Christian life. So the first lesson that we can see here is the vengeance is the Lord's. In chapter 1, verse 2, it is very explicit. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. And even though the word vengeance has a sinful meaning in men's conception, because our vengeance is always selfish and passion-driven, but vengeance from the Lord is holy, completely pure, righteous, and necessary. Why do I say necessary? Because it says in chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And that was a text that when I was very young in our church, we had the practice of when you step up on a bus station, or when you were in a cab, in a taxi or something, you had that custom, sharing the gospel with the driver, and that text was there. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So if you are a sinner, because in my country, I think there is everybody, but in my country, people think like, I'm not so bad. So anyways, when I go to heaven, I know that I have done some sins, but, you know, the Lord is good, and I will be there anyway. And then we, you know, press on this text saying, no, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And this leads us also to wait in the Lord. As Ezekiah waited in God when Assyria put Jerusalem under siege, and he was delivered from his enemies by the Lord, he also need to wait in him instead of taking justice in our own hands. So think about the people that are hurting you, people that have, you know, done something bad to you. Our first reaction is to take vengeance on our own hands, in our own hands. But the message here is, let's pray for those people, because the Lord is going to take care, and let's pray that he's merciful and that they can repent. I have an anecdote to tell you that I was remember when I was preparing this. This will sound strange, but really it scared me. When I was in the Dominican, you know, in the beginning of the 2000 and maybe 1999, something like that, my office building where I used to work there, in Microsoft, was very near, walking distance from my home. It was 5 minutes walking distance. So I was working there. And then I walk my home, take lunch, and then after lunch, I don't know, you read the newspaper, there's still time, you know, and then went there back to my office, walking in the sidewalk. And then in those times, if you remember, we used to use those cell phones that you put a clip in your belt. And it was very, you know, it was a fashion there to people stealing the cell phones. And they were in a scooter. And they're back next to you, and they took it, and they go. And when you react, oh, it's too late. The guy is gone. I tried to chase the guy. He stole my cell phone. And then when I was telling about that, the people were saying, thank God, thank goodness that you know you didn't take the guy, because what is going to happen? You know, the guy's going to hit you. It's going to be bad. So, and we had cases of people killing because of the fight on the cell phone, and et cetera, because you don't think. You're not reacting. So at that moment, I wanted to kill him, but I couldn't. So he went, you know, in that moment, you know. And then, like 4 or 5 days later, I received every day the newspapers in my desk. And I received the paper, and I saw the picture of the guy that he was stealing a cell phone, but he stole it from the wrong guy, because this was a guy dressing normal, like a business casual, but he was a police officer, and he reacted also. He took the gun, and he shot, and the guy was killed. And I recognized his face. And I was thinking, like, wow, I don't want to think that he's killed because of me. But God took him away, and I was very, very afraid. Like, hey, we need to take, you know, we need to be careful when someone harms you. Instead of wishing him in precatory psalm or something like that, praying that he will be, you know, that God would be merciful. But the reality is that God is a God of vengeance, and he will by no means clear the guilty. So think about this in Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that was what really happened with Nineveh. He sent the prophets. They repented once. But then he still preached the word. They did not repent. And then they received the punishment. Whenever someone then causes you evil, continue entrusting yourself to God, who judges justly, as our Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to earth. So that's the first lesson that I take. Vengeance is the Lord's. The second one is that God's mercies for the saints of the past exempt not the judgment to unrepentant sinners for tomorrow. So let me explain that better. So the fact that in the past the Lord was merciful to you or to your parents, it doesn't mean that it's going to necessarily be like that in the future. You need to repent. You need to be a child of God. God is patient, but he is also righteous, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Nineveh was forgiven by God when they repented during Jonah's preaching, but 150 years after, then the future generation did not repent, and the city was destroyed. So we must teach our children that the church is not a warranty for their preservation of God's judgment, but only faith in Christ alone. We have these solas in the Reformation, sola fide and solo Cristo. This is Latin for faith alone and Christ alone. So we need to be careful with our children. Maybe they think because they are in church, they are with us, we believe and we have the aspiration that they will be believers. And maybe they are elected. We don't know. But we need to teach them that, hey, you need to repent. You need to have your personal relationship with the Lord, because that's not depend on me. It doesn't depend on nothing, you know. So faith in Christ alone and not your family's faith will deliver you from the wrath to come. The ancestors of these people of Nineveh repented during Jonah's preaching, but their children were the object of the wrath of God because of their ungodliness and impenitence. With that, we have 9 minutes left. So if you have any comments to share with the class now. Any questions? Yes, back there. Yeah, it's difficult because when you are hurt, you don't think. You see, so I'm saying to you this answer very quietly because I am not the one in attack. But if I am in the one in attack, I have to think, I have to pray, I have to do everything. I will react badly. Maybe it's probably that I will react, and then I have to ask for forgiveness. Sorry, I said that. But I feel bad because you said this. So, yes, you have the right to go to this person If you love your enemy, you need to, for the sake of your soul, let me clarify that that's not the case. You go with a humble attitude. You explain the side of what you understand. Maybe the person is right. Maybe imagine that you are doing something wrong, and I go to you and I rebuke you in a bad way. It's true. I mean, you are doing wrong, but I am rebuking you in the wrong way. But that doesn't justify any of us, me from rebuking in the bad way or you for doing wrong. So your part is to listen to what I am saying. So if it's true, forgive me, I am wrong. And if it's not true, you say, hey, I don't see why you're saying that. Look at the facts. And then after that, you commend your life to God and you pray for this person. But you can't control what people are saying about you, what people are judging you. That's very, and that is the part of, because you don't control that, that you can be peaceful, resting in God. Oh, He has control. It doesn't matter. I need to be, in good standing with Him and try to love the people around. If it depends on you, be in peace with all people around you. But sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Yeah, but if there is an accusation and it's true, you need to recognize that. And if you don't see that as it's true, maybe you can bring another witness with you that is be objective, with the person, and then let's go to John, and John is going to be present because he's objective and he's not related to any of us. And, hey, John, here's what happened. She's saying this and this, and I'm saying this and that. And then maybe he can see what's happening there. But I think you have the right to defend yourself. But what you don't have the right is to defend yourself in case you're sinning or something. And the example that we have in Jesus Christ, was the previous slide, is that He was accused as well. Here in 1 Peter 2:23, Christ basically continued entrusting Himself to God who judges justly. So if someone is causing you evil, you entrust yourself to God. That is the thing that you need to, hey, the Lord knows. But yeah, you have the opportunity to talk to this person, and after that he or she won't listen. You don't have control of that. And then Manny, Lynn.
I think paying somebody back for mm-hmm. evil and trying to repay the evil.
Yes.
And that's what we can't.
No, that's right.
You can defend yourself through normal channels.
Yes.
At work or whatever, but trying to pay somebody back for the wrong they did, that's what we cannot.
Yeah. Did you get that? Yeah. So, and there's another subject that we don't want to get there, but. What if, a thief is going to your house and it's trying to steal something? The right thing to do is to call the police. But as he already pointed at you with the gun, and you need to defend yourself, I think there is a space to do that, to protect your family, to protect yourself. And he's in the wrong place. He's violating the private property. There is a lot of things happening there. But that's not vengeance in that case. So, money. And it depends. What is the motivation that the other person has? If it's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that whenever you see a brother that is surprised in sin, maybe you have your blind spot. You don't see it. But maybe he say, hey, you are acting in a sinful way, and I see this. And in love, considering himself, because he knows that he could be in the same situation, he lovely talks to you. But not necessarily we find that. Sometimes we have very brave people that are daring to say the right thing, but they have not practiced to say it in the right way. And you say, hey, but you are overreacting. Or maybe they are overreacting, but they are saying something that may be true. And then we need to reflect. So the dialogue is always very, very appropriate. So we need to stop here now, and I will ask Michael if you can dismiss us in prayer, please.